Lord, teach us the truth of this. May we accept it by faith. Our flesh wants to run after anything else sometimes, that anything other than being with you, and our flesh doesn't want to be tamed, and yet we will only be satisfied when we see your beauty. All the beauty of this world is just a fake, faint, dim reflection of you, the Creator. So, Lord Jesus, teach us to hunger for that. As we look next Sunday into the return of Christ and probably spend a few weeks talking about the end of the world, Lord, would you please give us, excite that hunger. Give us that hunger to be with you. Would you instruct us now as to how we're to act here on this earth until Christ returns? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning. And the big idea of the sermon is that to fulfill Christ's very basic command to love, we have to be willing to work. We have to give ourselves over to work. Frank Sinatra, hold on a second. We've had yellow jackets, and we have one less yellow jacket now. Frank Sinatra sang love and marriage, love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. So last Sunday, we talked about the Bible's idea of sexuality. We talked about what God's morality is that he would have us hold to. Well, love and marriage are not the only things that are paired up in the scriptures. In these verses, it's love and work. So maybe you never thought about your work being tied to your love for your church family or your love for other people, but work is very much tied to love. With the aspect of love that we're considering today, we said last week that sexually people can be defrauded, and we spent the last part of the sermon talking about how God heals and how if someone is defrauded by immorality, that doesn't keep you from being a servant of God, doesn't keep you from him from making you holy and making you able to go out and be a servant of his. But this idea of work, it might be in a less dramatic way, but work is, if we mess up on work, either through laziness or misusing work, we can also end up defrauding other people through that. So we have to be given over to a right understanding of work. In this chapter, Paul is responding to either concerns that Timothy himself voiced when he got back from his visit to Thessalonica, or I think maybe today, but definitely next week, these are questions that they sent back with Timothy and said, could you ask Paul to give us some more elaboration on, and again, next Sunday it'll be the return of Christ. But they might have actually asked about this idea of work. So when Paul started this chapter, we saw this two Lord's days back, he said that they need to be striving for holiness. They need to strive for excellence. None of us is good enough the way we are. We all need to be growing in Christ. So that means that we need to every day think about how we can please him. We need to become more proficient in our understanding of Scripture. We need to be more persistent at seeking Christ every day. We need to be more disciplined at guarding our hearts and our minds from the influence of the world, which runs counter to Scripture. We are the people for whom Christ died. We will bear his glory, which we cannot even begin to imagine now. I think that if I could see you and you could see me for what we're going to be in the future, it would practically knock us over because of the glory that we will reflect from Christ. But if we're people of faith and we believe that we're going to be like Christ, then that means that we are going to, if we have faith, that means that we're going to be giving ourselves over to that even now, inviting Christ to fill us. And again, that has to do with our work. So our goal is to become more like him, whether we feel as if we're winning or losing. So the area in which we're called to examine ourselves today is work. Work is combined with love in these verses. Jesus said that we are to love each other. That's fairly basic. He said that the quality of divine love that is to exist in our relationships as his people will distinguish us from the world so that the world will be able to see that we're different than they are, and the world should be able to see how attractive our church family is because of the way we share in work. So this love has to do with something more than just saying nice words to each other. It involves actual sacrifice. It has to do with making each other more important than our own selves. It has to do with honoring each other, serving each other, learning each other's interests, learning each other's needs. We have to give up our self-seeking ways. Love always trusts. Love does not withdraw, but it moves towards others. It does not thrive where fear is running rampant. And love has nothing to do with impurity. We saw in the first three chapters of this letter that we are to spend ourselves seeking each other's spiritual maturity. So everybody that's seated around you, you should take some interest. That doesn't mean that you'll always have opportunity, but you should take some interest in helping that person grow in Christ. The New Testament explains that the Holy Spirit is given to us and has given us gifts so that we can plug in and be useful. So our love for other people is not, as I said, not just saying that we love each other. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. So let's dig in. Let's look at these four verses together. Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So Paul said, here's what you're getting right. He's talking to the people in Thessalonica. What they're getting right is that they generally were loving. So they're doing okay. And Paul here commends these people for, I'm sure they spent time worshiping together. They visited in each other's homes. They ate together. They evangelized together. They studied the Bible together. They prayed together. But think about the culture in which they live and how this had forged them into a church family. So last week when we talked about what the Bible says about sexual ethics, we said that we are way different than the world around us. And so was the Roman culture, that to be a Christian in the Roman culture was very similar to being a Christian in today's culture, where if you said, well, a marriage is between a man and a woman and you should strive to live together for life, that puts you at odds with a lot of people in the Roman Empire, and they really did not like you for that. And so there were people who tried to come into the church at Thessalonica and tried to undermine Paul's teaching about right and wrong and tried to discredit him in some way so that they could make the church into what they wanted the church to be. So if you can imagine that there's growing unrest and growing disgust with what the Bible says in today's culture, that's what they had to deal with. And people are still trying to discredit the Apostle Paul today. If you haven't met anybody, you probably will at some point, who says, well, we can explain away what Paul says because of this, thus, and so. So that's what was going on in Thessalonica. That's what's going on in our culture. Plus, there's another reason that they were persecuted. It wasn't just because they taught biblical sexual ethics. It was because a lot of these people who had been converted to become a part of the church, they had belonged to pagan religions that had worshipped false gods. Most of those false gods have dropped off the scene. We don't hear anything about them anymore. There is a revival of them in some places, but they were powered by demons. So you had these demons that were powering the worship of these false gods. And so what would happen is that here you are, there's this little band of Christians in this big city of pagan worshipers, that these people who worshipped Osiris and Isis and all these other gods. And when there was, let's think about the fire in Maui, or let's think about a drought, or let's think about an earthquake. Whenever anything like that happened, or an economic downturn, whenever anything like that happened, you know who became the punching bag for the whole town? The Christians. See, you Christians have made all of the gods angry. You're the ones that are at fault for all the problems that we're having here in our culture. So if we were persecuted for following the Bible, let's say that our homes or our place of worship was vandalized, or let's say that you were denied employment, or let's say that somebody beat one of us up because that you go to that Christ church where they follow the Bible. So if that happened, what do you think would be the type of fellowship that we would have? It would be very rich It would be filled with great commitment. We would really love each other, because if you're hated now by your family and you're hated by your coworkers, this would be a safe haven where we all come together and we serve one Lord, one faith. Remember I told you the story last week about Kasim Hafiz, that fellow who he grew up in Great Britain and he was a Muslim and he was going to go to Pakistan to join a terror training group. And yet when he began to read, he began to realize that he had been lied to all of his life about Israel. And he even went to Israel to see if this was true. And when he realized that all that he had been taught in the Muslim faith was a lie, he became a Christian. He had to leave England because his family hated him. So for his safety, he now lives in Florida. Imagine if we were persecuted in that way. I think that our church family would be very precious to us. I think we would be extremely devoted to each other. We would console each other. We would join together in seeking grace and mercy from Christ. And race or social status, that wouldn't matter at all. Because compared with what we're facing outside in the world, we would be one. We would be unified. But there are some things that could throw a monkey wrench in our building of this strong, beautiful, loving community. One was what we talked about last week. If there was sexual immorality where people were being defrauded, that would throw a monkey wrench in. And the other is, if people aren't given over to work. That's where we come to today. I think that using this, if we imagine what it would be like if we were strongly, harshly persecuted here in Roaring Spring, I think maybe we can understand why Paul uses so much family imagery. I think one of the authors I read this week said that Paul uses more family imagery in this book than any of his other letters. Because we're united as brothers and sisters. We cherish each other because Christ has made us one body. We are one family. We share one faith and one baptism. And Paul said, I can see that the Spirit of God is teaching you. He quotes Jesus. That was our gospel lesson. And Jesus was quoting the prophet Isaiah, that in this time of the church, that the Holy Spirit was going to be so working in us that God was going to be teaching us directly. And so God instructs us so that we give ourselves to love each other. But being taught by God himself doesn't mean that there's no room for improvement, doesn't mean that there's no ministry to be had through the Apostle Paul. We move on to verse 10. Verse 10 says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So first he says that, you know, it's not just that you have this loving, tight-knit, close church family. Your love splashes outside of your church, and it goes to believers all over the whole region of Macedonia. So the city of Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, and it was a port city, and it was a busy commerce hub, so there was people traversing through Thessalonica all the time. And so how had they showed love to others? Well, I would suggest three ways. Number one, they had great courage. They were willing to, when people got off the boats coming from other places, they loved those people more than they loved their own comfort and safety. They loved those people enough to tell them about Jesus. You go back to that fellow I talked about last week, Kasim Hafiz. He loves people enough to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, even if they hate him and want to kill him. So these people were known for their evangelism, and they were known for being loving because they were willing to sacrifice their own comfort, their own safety, for the sake of other people. How else might they have been showing love? Well, the churches in Macedonia, according to Romans 15, it was noted that they gave finances. They were generous givers to other churches who were in need. So I think that they gave to people who were in need throughout Macedonia. And thirdly, the practice of believers back in that time was, you know, you weren't as secure when you traveled back then as you could be today. So if you found out, if you got wind at the port that there was a Christian who had come to Thessalonica, you went and got them and you brought them to your own home. So they showed hospitality. So Paul said, it's not just that you have this tight-knit group. You actually reach out. You show love all over the place, and you have a reputation for that. And then he says, now that I've praised you for that. Now that I've recognized how God is working in you, now I want you to do more. And that sounds like maybe he's being a little harsh or hard on them. I mean, it sounds like they're doing a great job. How could he tell them to do more? Well, I think Paul challenges them to realize that there's always more sweetness to be found in Christ. We have not discovered it all yet. He's infinite, and we will not discover it throughout eternity. We will be satisfied anew and afresh, moment by moment, forever and ever and ever. Because Christ is infinite, there is always more sweetness to be unpacked from Christ. There is always more comfort that we can receive from the Holy Spirit. There is always more knowledge that we can gain about how the Father has planned our salvation and all that he has done to make us his own and to cleanse us. So the deeper you go, the more you receive from God, the more you have to give. So it's not like he's saying, all right, you're a tired bunch. You know, I think that the way our flesh would hear this, you picture a tired clerk sitting at a depressing office that smells of body odor, and she's underpaid, and she hardly ever gets to take a lunch break, and she staggers home at night exhausted, and then she drags herself out of bed the next morning and goes back in there, and her in bin is always full, and the phone's always ringing, and an insensitive boss says to her, hey, you got to do more. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is like the owner of the company takes an employee out to lunch and discusses it, and then what, they walk back on a catwalk and they look out at the production. They say, here's my dreams for how we can expand and we can serve more people with our product and we can hire more people, we can create more jobs. That's what's going on. Paul says, you're good at loving. I want you to do better. He's saying, I want you to drink more deeply of Christ. And I want you to put on Christ more and more, and you will find it satisfying. And there's ways that we can always be growing in our love for each other. Well, then, verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, number one, to mind your own business, number two, and to work with your own hands, number three, as we commanded you. So where you're going to grow next, he says, is in the area of work. And I think that the reason he's bringing this up, if you read between the lines, that means there were people in the church of Thessalonica who were not all that productive. And they must have been disruptive. And there must have been busybodies. And they must have thought they were too good to be able to do the kind of work Paul was telling them to do. So what could have been going on in the background? There's two major suggestions. I can't say for certain, but they're certainly plausible, both of them. One, what comes next? I've already said it a few times. What comes next in 1 Thessalonians? We're going to start talking about Christ's return and the end of the world. So maybe there's a reason why this talk about work comes right next to this idea of Jesus coming back. I know of at least twice in my 55 years that I can recall, people were so convinced that the end of the world was coming that they just sold their stuff and just sat. I think, but one time when I was in college, I think they just went and sat on a mountaintop and waited. Well, that's happened throughout history. Number one, that's foolish because the Bible is plain that nobody knows. But that could be what was going on here in the church of Thessalonica. It could have been that they thought, well, Jesus is coming back soon. I'm not going to worry about fixing the roof. I'm not going to plan for my kids' education. I'm going to quit my job. We might as well just sit here and look at the sky. Number one, that's foolish, like I said, because nobody knows when he's coming back. But number two, do you want to be sitting there doing nothing when Jesus returns? You know, can you imagine Jesus saying to you, oh, I'm here. What are you doing? I'm not doing anything. I'm just waiting for you. Don't you want him to find you busy doing his work, applying yourself to what he's told you to do? Well, that could be one thing that explains what was going on, why these people were not productive, why they weren't working. And here's another one. And this one sounds a bit more bizarre to us, but in the Roman Empire, there was some sort of a relationship called a patron-client relationship. So if you had these wealthy patrons, they would, and you became a client of theirs, they would pay for your living expenses. They would pay for your food, for instance. And your responsibility was to show up at their house in the morning and gather with a group and do some, I don't know what it consisted of, but some sort of a salute to honor you. And the more clients a wealthy patron had, the more power they had, like in the local government, and the greater honor they had. People really showed them respect because they had all these clients that they supported. Sounds a bit bizarre to us, but if that's what's going on, if these people were supported by wealthy patrons, what did they do with the rest of their time? Well, Paul's saying, you can't sit there and do nothing. You have to work. There's tasks that you should be doing. Let's say that your job is an 8-hour-a-day job, and your boss comes up to you and says, I'm going to continue to pay you for 8 hours. Your paycheck will look the same. But from now on, I only want you to work 6. You can go home 2 hours early every day, and you'll be paid for 8 hours. Some people would say, great. They'd go home, lay in their hammock, drink iced tea or whatever. And other people would say, oh, man, I can pick up side work. I could earn more money. I could be more productive. Or I'm going to call Pastor Joel and see what I can do at the church. They would do something. But apparently, there were people in Thessalonica who found a way to get income without doing anything, and so they did nothing. And Paul says, this is not fitting for you as a Christian. Work is not something that we should avoid. Work is not a part of the curse on this earth. God worked 6 days in a row, and then he rested 7th to delight in what he had made, and we're made in his image, so we should be people who are given to work. Work is what we were put here to do in order to show our love to God and to each other. Now, work did become frustrating and hard and unfulfilling after the curse. Maybe I'm off the beaten path, and some of you can take me to task afterwards if you think I am, but I think we're going to have work in eternity. I think we're going to, and it won't be unfulfilling, it won't be frustrating. I think that the whole universe will be there to explore a new heaven, new earth, no curse. And can you imagine when we have brains that can comprehend so much and abilities to be able to unpack that? Can you? I picture a bunch of puppies on the first time they've ever experienced snow and they're out there playing, and I think that's going to be us. Because we will, everything that we do, everything we touch, everything we experience, we will see the glory of God. We will experience the glory of God. We will be able to see what we're blinded to now. And there won't be anything frustrating. We will enjoy and be satisfied in God in everything that we do. I don't think we're going to just sit there playing a harp floating on a cloud. If you want to do that, I'm sure there'll be time to do that forever. But I think that we'll be unpacking the glory of God's new heavens and new earth. A Christian who thinks that having a good time is doing nothing is only very slightly correct. Because rest is good, and you need downtime. You can't work all day, every day. We need time to reflect on God's goodness and to give thanks. But work opens the door for giving greater glory to God. It's our calling. Our Old Testament lesson from Proverbs 21 said that the lazy person who just sits around dreaming about what he or she could do, but never actually gets around to doing it, never actually can pull it together and get organized enough, that the desire of the lazy person, it said, will kill them. It'll leave them empty. However, if you have a righteous nature that God has given to you, then you will be productive. And Proverbs 21 said that you will actually be productive to the point that you want to have enough that you can give. You can give to other people. You can give to those who are in need. If I recall correctly the situation, I've been gone for a while, but there was a fellow in my first church who worked for the Postal Service, and he was done around 2. I probably talked about this before. He was done around 2 o'clock every day, and once his kids were pretty well grown, he went home and looked around and thought about it, and then he went out to a restaurant, and he went out and he got a job as a cook in the afternoons, and he donated all the money from that second job to missions. To me, that's what Proverbs is saying. Not that you all have to go get a second job, but in his mindset, he looked for ways that he could give more, that he could show love, that he could be productive. What I've been saying talks a lot about an income, but I think that there's a lot that has to do with work that isn't about earning a wage. If you're retired and your financial needs are met, are you still working for Christ's kingdom? Are you serving others? Are you applying yourself towards something that's greater than your own pleasure or your own comfort? Now, I'm sure that I'll bear some fallout for this, but I'll do my best to take it. I thought maybe he'd be out cooking, but I think Pastor John is the poster child for this, that he could have been doing many other things these last 12 years. Not everyone has to do what he did or as much as he has done. But I would bet that if you pull him aside when he's done cooking today and say, has this been fulfilling for you? I think that you would find that it has. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Joel. I just can't. You know how many people, how many widows I've visited who said, I don't understand why God has me here. I don't have anything useful I can do. I used to do this at the church, and I can't do them all. I can't do any of them anymore, and they're frustrated. God, just take me. You know what you can do that is hard work that you don't even have to leave your home for? That's prayer. You can give yourself over to prayer if you're unable to get, if you get to a point in your life where you're unable to get out. You have no idea, and it'll be revealed in eternity, I think, but you have no idea how much God can do through your prayers. 1 Corinthians 10:31, going back to the idea of work, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that everything we do should be done for God's glory. That includes our work. If you remember, Jesus had a parable of the talents where a rich man, before he left town, gave to some of his servants some money. When he came back, what did he expect? He expected that they would have shown initiative and that they would have shown diligence. So what has God given you? You need to be able to show him when he returns that you took initiative, you exercised diligence to take the gifts that he gave you, and you've been productive in loving others with them. Colossians 3, verse 23 says that if you go to work and you don't like it and you're treated unfairly and you really don't care for the situation, Proverbs 3:23 says that you need to work for Christ while you're there. Doesn't mean you can't ask God to move you, but you're working for Jesus. Doing a job that seems woefully repetitive or is unfulfilling, it actually is benefiting someone. It's helping the company stay in business so that other people can have jobs and so that goods and services can be offered to customers. Now, you wouldn't want to go out and get a job with in a field that is dishonoring to Christ. Like, you wouldn't want to work for a psychic or someone who runs a prostitution ring or something like that. But if you're working at a job that is not forbidden in Scripture, then this is your means of showing love to God and showing love to other people by contributing to the bettering of society. It's your means of showing love to your family, that you would go and subject yourself to something that you might not like, because this is the way God has allowed for you to show love to your family, by providing for them. It's God's way of you showing love to your church family. Again, go back to the guy who got the second job for the sake of funding ministry. But let me go through those three phrases in the text. I had enumerated them when I read verse 11 as 1, 2, and 3. If you're busy, number one, that first phrase, if you're busy loving other people through work, you have no time to be disruptive. It would not have presented a clear picture of Christ if believers lashed out at their community, attacking pagan gods or vandalizing pagan temples because they themselves have been persecuted. We're not out to cause a disruption. We're out to serve one another in love. The second phrase there in verse 11, if you're busy using your skills and your ability to serve others, you don't have time to be a busybody. You don't have time to say, did you hear? I wonder if, you won't have time, it'll go away. And number three, the third phrase in that verse, many in the culture of Paul's day considered working with their hands as beneath them, so they missed the opportunity to serve other people. Paul worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. And it seemed that he used that as a means to share the gospel with people. And he used it as a means to support the ministry. And finally, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. That's the first part. And secondly, that you may lack nothing. So being a hardworking, serving, loving community will show off Christ to the outside world. So here you have a group that was being persecuted. Now, do you think that they would have made a big impact, a positive impact for Jesus on the community if they had fought back or if they had given themselves to love other people while they themselves were being abused? I think it's the love that would have had the impact on their community. And then it says that you need to be self-supporting if you can. Why? So that you wouldn't be a burden to others who would have to come and do for you what you could be doing for yourself. So listen, God put deacons in the church so that they can round up help for someone who needs help. If you ever need help and the deacons come and say, this is for you or this is what we'd like to do for you, don't be too proud to accept that because God put them there to do that. However, what Paul's saying is that there were people in the church of Thessalonica who could have done things for themselves and they allowed other people in the church to take care of them. So their misunderstanding of work was not very loving to anyone but themselves, and they were defrauding the church. I offer just a few comments, general comments on work as we conclude. So we need to avoid the opposite extreme of what I've been saying here. We need to avoid an overcommitment to work. Most of us are used to people on the job, they would frustrate the living daylights out of me, who are undercommitted. And, you know, when I was on a job somewhere before I became a pastor and I'd be with guys who just wanted to waste time, I get all balled up inside. I got work to do. I want to get this done. I want to go on to the next thing. I don't have patience for that. I read a study this week that said that 20% of what's paid for by employers in America is wasted. So people might pay for, an employer might pay you for 5 days. In America, they're only getting 4 days' work. And most of it is spent by people scrolling with their thumbs on their phones. It's a huge waste of time. That should not be what a Christian does on the job. But, like I said, we need to be careful about the opposite extreme. The person who is so committed to being productive and so committed to making work happen that they ruin their health, they neglect their family, and they neglect their commitment to the church. So as I said, what do you think would reach unbelievers in the persecuted church more? A disruptive group of people who clamored and complained about how they were treated? Or an industrious group that was bent on loving each other? As a Christian, you are not exempt from dealing with deadlines and quotas at work, difficult people, office politics, foul language, sordid stories. You have to deal with all that garbage on the job. But unless you're being asked to do something which is against your conscience, you're showing love to Christ, and you're showing love to your family, you're showing love to the wider population, you're showing love to your church family by going to work. I said about if your employer wants you to do something unethical. There were simple things when I was in the regular workforce. I remember one time my employer, the owner of the company specifically, this was not a Christian man, he told me, I want you to tell, when that person who's on the phone, I want you to tell him, and he gave me this whole line of expletives, probably two or three lines if I had typed them out. And he asked me later in the day with an angry face, did you tell him what I said? And I said, no, sir, I didn't. But I got rid of him. Why didn't you tell him? I didn't answer that. So I wouldn't do what violated my conscience. Nowadays, would I wear a pride flag? I don't think I could. It doesn't mean I would be mean and nasty, but they're asking me to violate my conscience. May our church family love, be strengthened by our labor, and may our witness increase both on the job and in the community. Let's pray.